Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." Jesus answered him, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, this is your word, and it is your word for us. And so we would desire not only to understand it, but to believe it and become obedient to it. And so we ask that you would apply it to our hearts by the Spirit. Make us willing hearers and eager doers for the love of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to compile a catalog of practices that are distinctive to the Christian faith, what would be included? Among other distinctives, baptism would certainly need to be high on the list. Baptism is one of the means by which Jesus commissions his followers to make disciples. It's also central to the preaching of the gospel at the inception of the church at Pentecost. In short, the idea that Christians should be baptized, regardless of when or how, is distinctive to the Christian faith. And this should come as no surprise to us. What may come as a surprise, however, is that Jesus himself was baptized. Baptism wasn't just something Jesus commanded his followers to do, but an experience that he also underwent. As familiar as we may be with the gospel accounts, the fact that Jesus submitted himself to baptism may strike us as odd. And the plot thickens even more when we consider that the baptism Jesus submitted himself to was John's baptism, which is described as accompanying repentance in conjunction with people confessing their sins and as the means by which to flee from the coming wrath. It doesn't take much pondering to realize that this doesn't seem to fit with what the rest of the New Testament says about Jesus. That he was God's virgin-born, sinless, perfectly obedient Son, fully pleasing to his Father, who pre-existed as divine but laid aside his glory to take on human flesh. Nonetheless, Jesus says here, it is fitting and appropriate that he needs to be baptized. Now, all of this leads to an important question. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, we see the answer in our wonderful passage this morning. I want us to see that King Jesus, the Son, anointed by the Spirit and approved by the Father, came to cleanse sinners. King Jesus came to cleanse sinners. It's in this, as Jesus is baptized and submits to baptism, that we see the way in which he came to cleanse sinners and to grant that through repentance and faith, his righteousness might flow to sinners like you and like me. This is the very ground of our salvation. It's not because of anything that we do. It flows from the love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for his people. And so that's what I want us to see this morning. And we'll consider it together in three parts. First, Jesus' association with sinners in verses 13 through 15. Second, Jesus' anointing from the Holy Spirit in verse 16. And then thirdly, Jesus' approval from the Father in verse 17. So first, we see Jesus' association with sinners in verses 13 through 15. In verse 13, Jesus rather abruptly comes onto the scene. Matthew, as we've seen, skips over the rest of Jesus' infancy, the rest of his childhood, the rest of his adolescence, the rest of his early adulthood. Matthew skips over about 30 years of Jesus' life. And now we find only one thing about Jesus as he is reintroduced to us, and it's that Jesus bursts on the scene with one intention, to be baptized by John. We read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." Now, why would this be the case? Well, we are going to see the baptism of Jesus marks the beginning, the entrance of Jesus into his public ministry. That's the general answer. But again, we have to ask the question, why then does he need to be baptized? Why can't he go and just start preaching and teaching and healing and doing all the miracles that he's going to do? Why does he need this baptism? Right away, we see the purpose of Jesus in making that journey. Everything Jesus did was for a purpose. He always had a purpose. Everything was for a reason, even though those who loved him and his disciples did not always understand what that purpose might be. And the first purpose is this, the humility of Jesus Christ. Our Lord's humility is evident in this passage. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. John's ministry is in full swing. But the first public action of our Lord is to humble himself. He will receive the baptism of repentance, though he himself is without sin. He will take upon himself the baptism of repentance. He humbles himself before John, a godly man, to be sure, a great preacher, to be sure, but a man, the herald, the servant of Christ himself. And yet he, the Messiah, says, "John, I will receive your baptism." And John himself sensed that it was somehow inappropriate for him to be baptizing the Lord Jesus, the one who he said was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But the Lord Jesus said, "No, John, I will receive this baptism." He'll explain in a moment that he needed to enter into this baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness. But evident throughout his actions is his humility. Our Lord was humble, and he calls us as well to the way of humility. And of course, the world tells us that we ought to act otherwise. But the Lord Jesus' action reminds us of the importance of humility. It was required for his obedience on our behalf. And he says to his disciples that all those who follow after him, the great servants, must themselves learn to humble themselves. But John, being a humble man himself, does not initially want to baptize Jesus. We read of his reluctance in verse 14. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" Now, John's confusion probably stems from a couple of issues that we see back in verse 11. Listen to what John the Baptist says about himself and his own baptism to illustrate why he was confused that Jesus would come to him to be baptized. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "I baptize you, you crowds, with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so three issues that you just might see there. First of all, John the Baptist is recognizing that he is inferior to Jesus. Jesus is superior to him. "There's one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to remove." Jesus is superior to John. Why then would John baptize Jesus? Actually, we see in there the humility of John as well. He says, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." Second, John's baptism is inferior to Jesus' baptism. John says, "I just baptized with water for repentance, but the one who comes after me, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Well, if that's the case, if Jesus wields a greater baptism than John, why should John give his water baptism for repentance to Jesus? But the third has to do with this issue of repentance, since Jesus has no sin. He has nothing to turn from. He has nothing to repent from, nothing to change his mind about his sin because he has no sin. Remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Pharisees and Sadducees came to John for baptism, but John did not want to baptize them. Why? Because they saw no need for their own baptism. They saw no reason for repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. But John not wanting to baptize Jesus is different. Because John sees no need for Jesus' baptism. And indeed, Jesus has no need for repentance. For he was sinless, pure, and holy. Indeed, it was John who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That Lamb of God had to be sinless, spotless. And John sees clearly, Jesus has nothing from which to repent. Well, why then should this Jesus receive a baptism of water for repentance from John? It's interesting when John says, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." Jesus doesn't reject that thinking. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, you're wrong. Actually, I am inferior to you. Actually, I am a sinner in need of repentance. Actually, your baptism is greater than mine." Oh, no, he doesn't say any of that. He agrees with John. He agrees that he is superior. He agrees that he has the superior baptism. He agrees that he is sinless. And yet what he says in verse 15 is not to reject anything John said, but to simply cite an exception. To say there's another reason, an overriding reason for this. Jesus answered him, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, what does he mean by that? It's a mysterious statement, yet it satisfies John, right? Then John allowed him to be baptized. He consented. Jesus says that his baptism will be to fulfill all righteousness. The word "fulfill" is a theme we've seen repeatedly, even in these early chapters of Matthew's account. The coming of John the Baptist himself fulfills Isaiah's prophecy that announced beforehand that he would come as the forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord. And the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of God's long-standing promises of redemption, promises that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus brings with him the saving rule of the kingdom of God. For Jesus to be baptized is one more aspect of fulfillment, one more aspect of bringing all righteousness, the deep righteousness that belongs to God and his kingdom, to fulfillment. But how is Jesus' baptism a fulfillment of all righteousness? Well, I think it's important for us to see here how Jesus is repeating Israel's history, but in a righteous way. I think about the Exodus events he's already relived in these early chapters. Just as Israel was brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the desert, so Jesus is brought out of Egypt, baptized now in the Jordan, and he'll be led into the desert, as we'll see in chapter 4. And yet, unlike unrighteous Israel, Jesus, as true Israel, does fulfill all righteousness in this three-part act. Out of water, out of Egypt, through the water, into the desert. And moreover, through his baptism, he takes his unrighteous and yet repentant people through that new and final and ultimate exodus, one that is a delivery out of the slavery to sin. To put it plainly, Jesus was baptized not for his sake, but for ours. When we go down into the waters of baptism, it's the symbol of the cleansing of our sins. As the water immerses us, it pictures how we are made clean in the sight of God. But when Jesus went down into the water of the Jordan River, the opposite happened. He began to take on our sin, our dirt. Whatever drops of water might have entered into his mouth was his first taste of the cup of God's wrath, which he would drink in full measure on the cross. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to carry out God's plan of sin substitution. He fills to the full the righteous requirements of God and all of the Old Testament patterns and predictions of the Messiah. He consents to be counted as if he were a sinner, along with everyone else. And of course, this act shadows that time on the cross when he will die for the sins of all of those who are his, of everyone who would repent and believe in him. As 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 puts it, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Fulfilling all righteousness includes not only Jesus being righteously obedient to his Father's will, but also providing his perfect righteousness for us. And this act of exchange in which Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness is now being symbolically depicted beforehand as he is baptized by John. In other words, if you take all of this together, John says that Jesus did not need this baptism. And John was right. Jesus didn't need this baptism, but we needed him to receive this baptism. Jesus had no need of it. We needed for Jesus to submit to this baptism for our salvation. Jesus humbled himself, indeed he humiliated himself by receiving this baptism for sinners like you and me. What Jesus is doing here is to humble himself, to get down on our level, not because he needs it, but because we need it. What Jesus is doing here is necessary to God's plan of redemption. Without this baptism, Jesus cannot save his people because he cannot cleanse his people. If Jesus doesn't do this, then his people are doomed. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Make no mistake, there is an undeniable humiliation in what Jesus is doing here because he has come down to our level. He must humble himself under an inferior baptizer in John and under an inferior baptism of repentance. He must humble himself by associating and identifying with sinners. One author points out a really important correlation both here and at the end of Jesus' life. In both cases, he is numbered among the transgressors. Here it's by entering into a baptism that sinners entered into. And at the end of his life, it's when he's nailed between the two thieves, numbered among the transgressors. This is what Jesus came to do. To humble himself by coming down to our level, by submitting to what we need and what he gives us on our behalf to associate and identify with sinners in order to cleanse sinners and make them righteous. And so in doing this, we see clearly in this passage that Jesus is not working alone. Jesus is not acting independently as the Son of God in the flesh. He is working in concert, in coordination with the other two persons of the Trinity. And we see this in our remaining 2 points. So second, we see Jesus anointing by the Holy Spirit in verse 16. Look at it. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. We're told that as Jesus came back up from the river onto the banks of the Jordan, he saw the Holy Spirit in the form or a vision of a dove coming down and landing on him. And this, in and of itself, was symbolic of the fact that God himself equipped the Lord Jesus in his humanity to be our Redeemer. The third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, is himself fully God, even as he is one with the Father and the Son. And this is a great mystery to which we should bow our hearts in wonder and adoration. And yet it is clear here and from the next verse that this is not a manifestation or mode of God's existence. You know, there are some who say, well, the Trinity is that God the Father revealed himself in the Old Testament as the Creator, God the Son revealed himself in Jesus as the Savior, and God the Holy Spirit revealed himself at Pentecost as the Indweller. And it's really, you know, one person revealing himself in three different modes at different periods of history. Well, no, that's wrong. That's actually a heresy. And that doesn't stand up to this text, where you have all three persons present at the same time. No, the one true and living triune God has always existed as three persons and one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these persons are distinct from one another. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit, and so on. And yet each person is fully God, and these three persons are not three gods, but one God. The same in essence, equal in power and glory. And Matthew is crystal clear here that the Holy Spirit is God by calling him the Spirit of God. It's an awesome thing to remember that the humanity of Christ, that Christ in his humanity was dependent upon the Holy Spirit in his ministry. He was filled, like John, above measure with the Spirit. And yet, unlike John, he was sinless. And yet, he was still dependent upon God. He was dependent upon the Holy Spirit as he ministered. And the very sending of the Spirit in this visible form, this tangible form, reminds us that the Lord Jesus, the great prophet and head of his church, before he gave gifts to men, he himself was equipped by his Heavenly Father for the ministry that he had. In order to serve as God's Savior of his people, he was fully equipped by God's Spirit. Now, why does this happen? Why does the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus like a dove? Now, some people have made connections to the book of Genesis for this. Perhaps Matthew wants us to think of Genesis 1, verse 2. Yet at the beginning of creation, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so it's said here we see the beginnings of a new creation. But once again, we find the Spirit of God hovering, this time over Jesus. But I think the primary significance is that Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Remember, Matthew has told us at least four times so far that Jesus is the Christ. And that Greek word Christ is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And both of those words mean anointed one in English. The anointed one refers to the fact that there were three anointed offices in Israel. There were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. Prophets were anointed with oil, priests were anointed with oil, and kings were anointed with oil to begin their ministry, their public ministry as prophets, priests, or kings. They were anointed with oil as symbolic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them to equip them for the task at hand. We see this very vividly, for example, in the anointing of David to the office of king. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, we read, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forth." The anointing with oil symbolized that this anointed one was equipped with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rushed upon him from that day forward. And so what we are seeing here is that the Holy Spirit is equipping Jesus, anointing him, setting him apart, empowering him for this earthly ministry that he must embark on, this state of humiliation. Jesus first came in humiliation under the waters of baptism. And now remember, again, we are talking about God incarnate in the flesh. But as God incarnate, he's not going to make full use of his power and prerogatives as the Son of God, as God himself. Instead, he's going to live in faith-driven dependence on the Holy Spirit, as the man, Jesus Christ, in the same way that we must do. And this had been prophesied in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2 says, "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, isn't that Jesus? The sevenfold Spirit saturating Jesus. Everything Jesus did was saturated in the Holy Spirit. So when he began his preaching ministry in Nazareth, he gets a scroll and rolls it up and finds a certain place in Isaiah where it says in Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has what? Anointed me." You see the identification. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And the Spirit Spirit saturated everything Jesus did, always moved by the Spirit, moved with compassion, moved with power, moved to push Satan's kingdom back by the power of the Spirit. But the heavens were opened first. Isaiah prays in chapter 64, verse 1, "If only you would tear the heavens open and come down." Well, isn't that powerful? On the day of Jesus' baptism, that's just what God did. He opened the heavens, and he came down on Jesus. And that opening visibly signifies the opening, again, of the way to God. Jesus, as the Son, is always in fellowship with the Father, but this opening manifests the reality of that fellowship and the anointing of his Son now being opened for the people of God. Now again, in his divine nature, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He doesn't need any equipment as God. He is all powerful. He possesses the full power of the divine nature in himself. But in his earthly ministry, he is submitting in humiliation to not make use of his divine powers, those divine attributes. It's an eclipsed glory, you might say. Only at a few places do we see the glimpse of that divine power. But instead, he lives remarkably in the way that we must live, in faith-driven dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit to equip him for everything that he must do as our Redeemer. Again, Jesus as God doesn't need the Spirit's anointing. We need Jesus, the man, to receive the Spirit's anointing for the public ministry he's about to embark on for our salvation. The Son of God took a human nature to save miserable sinners like you and me. But Jesus didn't just come to receive that anointing for himself. He came to give it, in a sense, to you and to me. Remember what John said, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Have you been baptized, saturated, totally immersed in the Holy Spirit? If you're a Christian, you have, because Jesus came to give you that gift. The King of Heaven came to give you that incredible gift, to send the Spirit, that we might have him in full measure. And this also reminds us, again, of his constant dependence on the Holy Spirit. And if the Lord Jesus had to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit as he worked on our behalf for our salvation, how much more ought we to be dependent on the Holy Spirit? You might ask, well, what does that mean? What does that even look like? Well, it means a lot of things, but it means at least this. We never, ever ought to think, either in our sanctification or in our work for God, that we have, in and of ourselves, the resources that we need in order to minister and be faithful. Did you know that every single act of real ministry is beyond our resources? Do you know that we have not even begun to minister to one another until we minister beyond our own personal capacities, beyond our own talents, beyond our own personalities? We don't even minister in strict accord with our character. We minister out of that character which has been renovated by God the Spirit. And so ultimately what we minister is heavenly. What in the world can we do to raise men from the dead spiritually? What can we do to bind up the wounded in this world? Nothing but God the Holy Spirit can. And as we minister, we must minister completely dependent upon him, because we cannot do it alone. This is why it's so wrong for us to think that with just a little bit of enthusiasm and a little bit of money and a little bit of marketing, we can do anything. Oh no, we are always dependent on the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus was dependent, even in his ministry. So will you be dependent? The salvation will require absolute humiliation from the Lord of glory. We're seeing just the beginnings of this in his public ministry. And towards this end, God the Father gave his Spirit from heaven to empower and equip and comfort Jesus during the time and the ministry that he must do. But this ministry is not, the ministry of the Son and the Spirit alone. We see the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, standing behind all of this. And so we've seen Jesus' association with sinners. We've seen Jesus' anointing by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we see Jesus' approval from the Father in verse 17. Look at it. "And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Matthew wants us to behold the dual heavenly testimony. My translation doesn't really bring out those Greek particles, but translations that do say something like, "Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is something to behold. Well, who is speaking here? Who is this voice? The speaker is not named, but we can infer, if the speaker is calling Jesus his beloved Son, that this is the Father speaking. The Father speaking of his Son, his beloved Son. Now, what is he saying exactly? He's actually fusing together two Old Testament texts, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1. And in doing so, he's declaring two great realities. First, the Father is speaking of his own affiliation to Jesus. He declares, "This is my Son. I am his Father, and he is my Son." He's echoing his own words spoken centuries earlier in Psalm 2. "I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have become your Father.'" Psalm 2 looks forward to the coming of Jesus as the King in the line of David. And here is the first glimpse of Jesus being coronated as the King. Now, I don't think the Father is here making a theological declaration that the Father has eternally begotten the Son from all eternity past. That would be true, and there are other scriptures that bear witness to that, but I don't think that's what's being articulated here. The Father is rather saying something about this man, who is God the Son, but God the Son incarnate, God the Son in the flesh. The Father is saying, this man, though he may not look like it, though his glory may be veiled, though he may not be making use of his divine power and prerogatives, this man is the Messianic King, and he is my beloved Son, and with him I am well pleased. Now, why does the Father need to say this? Well, for two reasons. First of all, for Christ's sake. And we know that because in the very next passage, Satan is going to test Jesus at precisely this point. "If you are the Son of God," Satan says, "then do this or that in rebellion against God." If you are the Son, let's test the boundaries of that. Otherwise, maybe you're not really his Son. Well, before this happens, the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus knows his precious identity as he goes to face the devil himself for our salvation. And so this is done for Christ's sake, but this is also done for our sake. Because as we see God declare this message about God the Son in the flesh, God the Son incarnate, we are hearing a gospel word that God counts us as his children if we are in Christ. Friend, if you are looking to Christ by faith, if you have been united to Christ by faith, this blessing flows like oil over the head of our King, Jesus Christ, and flows down to the rest of his body, the church. You and I are accepted by Jesus Christ because we are in him. And we are accepted by the Father because we are in Christ. And so what Christ is doing here is to associate with us sinners so that we sinners may then associate with his Father. Now, if we are in Christ, this is also the Father's stance toward us. We are his beloved sons and daughters in whom he is well pleased. See what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children, and we are. And now it's important to know that Christ didn't come into this world to persuade the Father of something the Father didn't want to do. No, it was the Father's will for Jesus to come into the world. It was the Father's will for Jesus to identify and associate with sinners through baptism, to be numbered among the transgressors. It pleased the Father to send his Son into the world for the salvation of sinners. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. It's the Father's will to cleanse sinners through Jesus Christ and make them his adopted children. And so the Father speaks of his own affiliation to Christ, but then he also speaks of his affection for him. This is my Son whom I love, my Son with whom I am well pleased. Isn't that beautiful? The expression of delight, the love of the Father for the Son. Do you know that the Father and the Son have been enjoying face-to-face fellowship with each other forever? From eternity past, Jesus said in John 5, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. At face-to-face fellowship, the Father has gazed into the sunlight of his own Son's glory and radiance, and he loves it. He is well pleased by it. And for 2,000 years, for two millennia, for 20 centuries from the time of Abraham, God's people had been waiting to see the unveiling of the one who would be the deliverer of God's people, the one who would build the city that has foundations. And in Psalm 2, verse 7, we're told that when the one came who would build that city with foundations, that the Father would say of him, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." And Isaiah 42, verse 1, describes Jesus beforehand as this, is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. The servant is the one who in Isaiah 53, who brings salvation to the people by dying for their sins, and that it pleased the Lord to crush him. And so when the heavens opened at the baptism of Jesus, and the Father's voice broke forth and was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," two millennia of waiting were fulfilled. And the Father said, "This is him. This is my Son. This is my estimate of who he is." And we must remember this as we work through this gospel. And we see the Lord Jesus despised and misunderstood and rejected and crucified and dead and buried. And when we see the world hating him or ignoring or thinking that he is crazy, we must remember that the Father does not see him that way. He is the beloved Son. And every time we see the world despise him, we ought to remember the Father loves him. Any parent in this room knows what it would be like to watch your child despised. And any parent in this room knows what it is to love that child with all your heart, even if he is rejected by his contemporaries. And every time we see the Lord Jesus despised by men, we ought to remember what the Father has said of him. "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." The affection of the Father poured out on his Son. This Son is, as Paul says in Colossians, the Son of his love. But my friends, let me say this by way of conclusion. If you are in Christ, if you have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father delights in you, just like he delights in his Son. For you have become brothers and sisters in Christ if you are joined to him by faith. And the Father delights in you as well. Now, that is one of the hardest things for us to take in as believers. But the Father delights in his children like that. Indeed, here's the very promise of the gospel. The triune God has worked in history to save sinners and turn them into his beloved children. Out of infinite love, the Father sent his beloved Son into the world to save the world. Out of infinite mercy, the Son obeyed by willingly being sent into this world, willingly humbling himself by taking the form of a servant, by associating with and identifying with sinners to wash you in the waters of baptism. Not just water, but by the Holy Spirit and fire, by his word and spirit to cleanse you. And out of infinite grace, God, the Holy Spirit, anointed and empowered Christ to accomplish everything that this task would require. The same Holy Spirit comes to us, bearing God's love for us and all the riches of Christ's accomplished work on our behalf. And so the gospel is a declaration of the measureless love of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for sinners like you and like me. And this is how repentance and faith work to connect us with that saving work of that triune God. It's not because of how well you have worked, but because of the certainty of God's own promises. As one confession of faith says, as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Repentance and faith do not save you because you earn something from God by them. No, they save you because of the power of God's promises. He promised that all who turn from their sins and trust in His Son will be saved. And that gospel promise was made clear from the very first Christian sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, which we celebrate this Sunday, by the Apostle Peter himself in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Friends, do you think yourself too great a sinner to be saved? Your sins are indeed many, but Christ's mercy abounds much more than your sin. So repent and believe in Jesus. Do you think yourself too righteous a person to need to repent? You say, I'm fine. This isn't real. It's okay where I am. Thank you very much. Friend, understand the abomination of your sin. And it required the Lord of glory to be crucified for you in your place. And repent and believe in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you worry about the cost of letting goods and kindred go? The goods of this world, your friends and your family, who may oppose Jesus Christ and would certainly oppose you because you turn to Him. Well, then repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King is coming. Don't look to His enemies. Look to the sweeping power of the Almighty King, Jesus Christ. Do you fear, maybe, on the other hand, to approach the High King of heaven, the Lord of armies, the Holy One of Israel? Are you afraid to come into His presence? Do you wonder if He will say, this person does not deserve to come into this place? Well, understand that this God, this triune God, is well pleased to save sinners. It has been His plan from all eternity that is worked out in the fullness of time through His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. So repent and believe and be saved. Friends, the unimaginably good news promised in the gospel is that all who turn in repentance from their sins and look to Jesus Christ in faith will be saved. And if this is you, if you're looking to Christ in faith, the word that God the Father spoke to Jesus is true for you. You are God's beloved son or daughter. And with you, God is well pleased through Jesus Christ, who came to save and cleanse sinners like you and me. But this passage also reminds us that we can't be apathetic about Jesus. You see, if the Father says, this is my beloved Son, then there are only two options. You may either say, no, I reject Him, or you must embrace Him. You can't say, well, that is good for you. You be religious and worship the Son, and I will get to God in some other way. No, the word of the Father from heaven reminds us that there is but one way. There is but one Son. There is only one that He has said, this is my unique Son. This is my only begotten Son. And He is the only way to the Father. We must reject Him and perish, or we must embrace Him and find all the treasures of adoption. So have you embraced Him? Or are you apathetic about Him? Are you holding Him at bay? Are you waiting for a more appropriate time? Well, friend, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Embrace the one that God the Father has identified as His Son, in whom He is well pleased, and be cleansed from all your sins. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we see from this passage that Jesus, King Jesus, the Son, anointed by the Spirit and approved by the Father, came to cleanse sinners like us. And so, Father, we pray that You would indeed wash us, that You would indeed make us clean. We pray that You would give us again Jesus Christ crucified for us, that not just by water, but by the blood of Christ immersed upon us, You would wash us and we would be clean. Our sins that are like scarlet, You would make us as white as snow. Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not yet know Jesus, that you would turn their eyes to the Savior in faith, turning away from their sin with sorrow and hatred for how it displeases you, and looking to the purity and the perfect righteousness of Jesus, who was once brought low in humiliation, but now has been exalted over sin, death, and the devil, and is reigning at your right hand until he comes again to put his final enemies under his feet. Help us to look to him like fresh today. And Lord, haste that day when he returns in glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.